We turn now to the bishop's address for the 224th Annual Convention of the Diocese of South Carolina. I had hoped this would be shorter, but the more I trimmed it, the longer it got. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. In the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians, St. Paul repeatedly contrasts his frailty and weakness with the majesty of Christ and the wonder of the ministry to which he and others have been called. Having spoken of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is shown in his heart, he again acknowledges this contrast. But, he writes, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Similarly, I am struck by a contrast between the wondrous work to which God has called us in this diocese with our frailty, our weakness, as we gather today in annual convention for the 224th time. I begin by acknowledging a basic conviction that the most important ministry done by the Diocese of South Carolina is done in and by its congregations, our parishes and missions. Yours is the real work, the important work, the lasting work. The work and ministry of the diocese, that is what we often call the diocese, diocesan staff, various committees, commissions, and councils, exist primarily to help your ministry to be more fruitful. It is we who are here to serve you, not you, who are here to serve us. I believe we serve best on a diocesan level by attending to details which are best handled corporately and by helping to keep the big picture before you. It is the big picture that I will take up in this address, keeping in mind that it is all for Christ's mission in and through our congregations. At a clergy day in 2013, not long after the disaffiliation with the Episcopal Church, I mapped out the challenges and opportunities that lay before the diocese. These included 5 categories filed as issues of consolidation, affiliation, missionalization, education, and litigation. If you prefer acronyms, it spells CAMEL. But fellow clergy, please note this is not a metaphor, even though it may take us on a long journey. It has been almost 2 years since that day, and I want to share how the landscape looks now. Consolidation. The question before us in early 2013 was which congregations would be with us once we had crossed over the river. The last congregation to decide was Old St. Andrew's. How glad we are you decided to stay. Thank you. Then at last year's convention, we welcomed Grace Church on Polly's Island and Grace Church North Myrtle Beach as new congregations of the Diocese of South Carolina. Grace Waccamaw was an existing church plant in the Anglican Mission in America, whose rector, the Reverend Tim Surratt, was a former priest of this diocese who has been received back into our fold. They merged with Christ the King Waccamaw, and today the two exist as a single parish, Christ the King Grace Waccamaw. We received also Grace Church in North Myrtle Beach as a mission congregation of this diocese served by its vicar, the Reverend Linda Manuel. Now, at this 224th diocesan convention, we again receive 2 congregations as new missions, Resurrection North Charleston and St. James Blackville. This brings our present number of congregations to 54. Just a brief word about these two. Resurrection North Charleston was started with parishioners from St. Thomas, North Charleston, who wanted to stay with the Diocese of South Carolina rather than return to TEC. But they have since added new members who were never part of St. Thomas. They have been served over the past 2 years by Father Matt McCormick and Deacon Eddie Driggers. St. Philip's Charleston has assisted with financial support over the last 2 years, and I am grateful to them for that. The second congregation joining us is St. James Blackville. It has been a church plant affiliated with the Anglican Catholic Church. Having watched our disaffiliation from TEC with interest, they were eager to unite with us, not, I must add, from any theological differences with ACC, but from a desire to be a part of a diocese which was closer at hand in order to have clergy and lay fellowship with other Anglicans of Orthodox belief. St. James is led by Father Russell Reed and Deacon Tom Cooney. What a delight to welcome these new congregations as missions of the Diocese of South Carolina. Your recent applause signifies to this diocese your hearty welcome of them. Let us pray this trend continues in the coming years. In fact, I would suggest it is a worthy goal for this diocese that either we welcome 2 new missions each year or celebrate 2 new campuses established by congregations each year, or a combination of the two. As I noted in last year's address, the Holy Spirit never allowed the early church to let the need to consolidate what they had gained replace the need to advance. In fact, advancement became the method of consolidation. May this become a defining ethos of the Diocese of South Carolina, advancement as a method of consolidation. We shall know who we are by the fact that we are continually adding new congregations to our number. There is another way we have advanced through consolidation. 2 canonically established committees of the diocesan council defunct for over a decade were reconstituted this past year: the Evangelism Committee and the Liturgy and Worship Committee. At last year's renewal of vows, I preached a lengthy sermon based on Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. It was entitled, "The Church as Evangelist." This produced, believe it or not, the impetus to resurrect the... Afterward, believe it or not, there was a growing interest among clergy in the ministry of evangelism. You wouldn't think a sermon would do that, but what do you know? This produced the impetus to resurrect the diocesan committee to be a spark plug for this work. Under the chairmanship of Hal Finters and working with Langdon Stewart, a lay evangelist linked with our Savior, John Zeilin, and with a ministry known as Evangelism Explosion, this committee has taken the bit in its mouth and is charging forward. The evangelism seminar yesterday is a fruit of their efforts. So, too, is their sponsorship of a 3-day event later this spring at Resurrection Surfside. The event is Train the Trainers, a workshop scheduled for April 30th through May 2nd. We will show a video on this.
As one person said, you know, if you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. So we have to get out into the world and share Jesus with others.
I think Lisa came, it's been over 6 years ago now, I think she first came to Trinity as a visitor.
Lisa and I met just actually through our sons. They had moved here from Pennsylvania, and our sons were on the same ball team.
I met Carol at the baseball field, and in fact she was one of the first people who talked to me of my son's teammates.
Just Lisa and I would meet to walk often, and there was just a lot of miles together, side by side, and I think she had kind of a theoretical approach to faith.
I believed in a general philosophy that there was a God and that everyone was trying to get to the same place, so not in a Christian God, but in a something that didn't touch me.
Lisa's son was baptized one year at a local church, and she and Rob, I don't even think, were even there. But it was one of Sean's desires. He said, I just really wish my mom and dad would come to church. And I said, well, why don't you just pray about it? We'll all pray about it.
Well, I looked for a new job because my son was sick pretty severely, so I needed to do something else. I needed to not be preoccupied as much with the outside.
And then we had a position open up here, and this parish administrator is the best way to describe it.
I had worked at a church before, but not a Christian church, and I thought, well, I really believed they wouldn't accept me.
But there was something about her, I don't know exactly how to describe it, but I think maybe it was a personality.
I started going to the services and sort of thinking, oh, I'm uncomfortable here.
Lisa started participating a lot in some Bible studies, just in reading on her own with a group. I think, and a lot of it was just the shoulder-to-shoulder time, you know, just in conversation in a non-threatening way. You could just see her heart being softened.
It just kept growing, and the feeling just continued to. And I started to feel more at home and more comfortable with a Christian walk.
It took a long time. You know, I was about ready to club her on the head, but it did take a while. But, you know, you just have to be patient. There's no substitute for the time.
I mean, there came a time when she became a believer.
Confirmation is always a special day here. It was a wonderful day because I had a friend who brought me to Christ involved in that.
I think when she realized that through the words the bishop said to all of those who were gathering throughout that service, that it just became even more real for her.
I think it's in 1 Peter 3:15, I hope I'm correct, where it just says to serve Christ alone and to be ready to give response to anyone who asks for the joy you have. What's the reason? But to do so with gentleness and respect. I don't know that I did anything that anybody else wouldn't do. It was just bring a friend to Christ.
You know, I often would say to anyone that's struggling for why we need evangelism, for example, that it just energizes your whole congregation, because before they're just cruising along as they've always done, and then you have somebody who comes to faith in Christ, and the excitement that brings to that person, but also to the people around them, is just, it can change a group of people.
I'd encourage you to encourage your fellow parishioners to attend this, and clergy, it's okay for you to attend as well. Once again, the date, April 30th, May 2nd, held at Resurrection Surfside. The other canonically prescribed committee of Diocesan Council restarted this past year is the Liturgy and Worship Committee. The committee has co-chairs, the Reverend Ted Duval, rector of Christ Church Mount Pleasant, and Mr. Chuck Wilson, organist and choir director of Holy Comforter Sumter. They are working with several of the musicians throughout the diocese, eager to raise the profile of traditional and contemporary music in our common life, and will also take up a variety of liturgical concerns. Retreats focused on liturgy and music are being planned to encourage the best practices for small and large congregations. Here again, we are looking at consolidation through advancement. Another working group of which you should be aware is the Diocesan Task Force on Marriage. It is chaired by Canon Jim Lewis. To say that this diocese owes a debt of gratitude to Canon Lewis would be an extreme understatement. He has labored tirelessly on many fronts. Marriage and gender-related issue is but one of them. Canon Lewis, please stand. We want to acknowledge your ministry here. Thank you. With changing legal and social understandings afoot at federal, state, and city levels regarding marriage and gender identity rights, it is no time to be asleep about societal trends. The Marriage Task Force has brought resolutions forward to prepare the diocese and our congregation to respond to various possible legal challenges to our belief and practice. These resolutions are coming before this convention because of realities emerging in the civil realm and not from developments within the church. These are issues that may impact how we are able to carry out our ministry in an increasingly post-Christian era. Be alert to the civil issues moving around your community. Well, that's consolidation. Let us move to affiliation. Our diocesan vision, making biblical Anglicans for a global age, helping to shape emerging Anglicanism in the 21st century, quite naturally leads us to consider not only strategic missional relationships across the Anglican Communion, but also to grapple with the question of provincial affiliation. Last year, this convention chose to accept the offer of provisional primatial relationship from the Global South Primate Steering Committee. We have received communication from the Most Reverend Munir Anis and the Most Reverend Ian Ernest that our acceptance has been received. In May of this year, the Most Reverend Tito Savala, presiding bishop of the province of South America and bishop of the Anglican Church in Chile, will visit us. He will be visiting on behalf of the Global South Primates. Our relationship is not with one individual primate, but with the entire committee. Thus, when Bishop Savala visits, it will not be on behalf of the province of South America, but as a representative of the Global South Primate Steering Committee. There are many leaders we have to thank for bringing this relationship about, but this might be an appropriate moment for me to express my gratitude for the work of the Anglican Communion Institute in assisting this diocese both in this relationship with the GSPCS and also in our litigation challenges with TEC. The Anglican Communion Institute has been a real friend of the Diocese of South Carolina. Another resolution passed last year was our affiliation of the Global Anglican Futures Conference, otherwise known as the Global Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans. Our passing this resolution brought a visit from the retired Archbishop of Sydney in June of 2014, the Most Reverend Peter Jensen, General Secretary of GAFCON. He met with the diocesan clergy for a morning session and the next day with our standing committee. It was a helpful time for many of us, and I believe he left with a clearer understanding of our diocesan life and the role we seek to play in emerging Anglicanism today. Last year's convention also passed a resolution which asked me to establish a task force on affiliation. I appointed the very Reverend Craig Barrett as the chair. The task force has been meeting since early last summer. You will hear a brief report from Dean Barrett later at this convention. Frankly, there are at this point three primary options which have been identified for this diocese. One is to continue as we are with our provisional relationship with the Global South Primate Steering Committee and wait to see what emerges on the larger scene, recognizing that the landscape in global Anglicanism is quite fluid and solidification something in the distant future, a reality signaled by the fact that present, a Lambeth conference is not scheduled for 2018, nor for any alternative date as yet. A second possibility, as Canon Harmon has suggested, is to recognize the provisional nature of where we are, but instead of waiting passively, to note that ours is a vocation that requires proactive shaping of the future. A third option is for us to seek affiliation with the Anglican Church in North America. There are constitutional and canonical details we need to explore with the leaders of ACNA, as well as concerns regarding overlapping jurisdictions which have no immediate solution in sight. We will have a meeting with leaders of ACNA in the near future to discuss these matters. Yet there are also dimensions of life within an Anglican province, especially here in North America, which could help us more effectively fulfill our vision of making biblical Anglicans for a global age, and also assisting us in planting churches and engaging the growing secularism of American society and assisting our congregations with engaging every generation with the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me give a personal testimony for a moment. This past January, I attended a meeting of their College of Bishops in Orlando. It was a refreshing time of fellowship with other bishops involved in the work of leading their diocese and seeking to reach the culture of their communities. The life of a bishop can be very isolating unless one intentionally seeks ways to engage across the boundaries of diocesan life. You do not often work among those who are in your office. You work among those who are not. I thank God that we are able to find ways to partner with ACNA diocese and their provincial initiatives that can be enriching for our mutual life and mission. One such example will be an upcoming ACNA gathering in South Carolina hosted by the Reformed Episcopal Church. It is to focus on African American issues in church and society. I'm grateful for Archbishop Foley Beach's invitation for me to participate in this gathering. These are just two ways, among others, that I have found this sharing with ACNA to be helpful for me as well as for the issues we face as a diocese. We should remember A decision of affiliation should never be guided primarily by what we might gain from such a relationship, but also by what we might offer. Third, missionalization. While this is a novel word I've tweaked to fit with other suffixes in this address, it is hardly a novel concept. Indeed, it may well be the most important thrust of our diocesan life. While our clergy and lay leaders are rightly grappling with how to become attractive to the unchurched or God-seeker, what is often referred to as the attractional church model of growth, increasingly they are focusing on becoming more missional as well. Becoming more missional does not mean taking mission trips to the third world country or to a poorer neighborhood in our community, as important as these are. Missional in today's church parlance means recognizing that becoming an attractional church is no longer sufficient. Many people are not seeking a church and have no reason to consider why they should. As our society becomes increasingly secular, pluralistic, and multicultural, we as the church, the body of Christ, can no longer assume that people will seek us out and join us if we just do church better. As often I tell vestries or parishioners at bishop forums, Jesus never told the world to go to church. He did tell the church to go into the world. To be missional is to meet others on their turf, on their terms, and in their needs. It is what the missionary does when he or she takes the gospel to unreached people. And frankly, this is what growing segments of North America have become in the last several decades, unreached people. Can you not feel the love of Christ for the throbbing, hurting, struggling, anxious, sinning people all around you, and for that one individual who just needs the hope that Jesus Christ alone can give? And do you really think they can step into your church without some kind of introduction? It is a boundary that is hard to cross for them. They don't even know they need to. And the boundaries that you need to cross are all around. I must say, my wife does a better job of that than I. One example I sometimes use is we were leaving Resurrection Surfside after three long services, which were filled with people being confirmed or asking the power of the Holy Spirit to fill their lives. And I had a doubleheader that afternoon up in the upper part of the diocese. And I was tired. And as we were driving along, suddenly Allison pulls into a Dunkin' Donut. I said kind of grumpily, "You've got a cup of coffee right there. Why are you pulling in there?" She said, "I've got something to do here, grump." So we pulled in. And she pulled out a visitation card and information from Resurrection Surfside. And she said, "I talked to this woman when I was getting coffee earlier today and found out she didn't have a church and thought Resurrection Surfside would be a perfect fit. And that's what I'm doing." I say, "You keep doing it, honey. Don't mind me." Crossing the boundaries. That's what we have to do today. I still remember a letter I received as a young rector. The letter concluded with, "Always remember, Father Mark, the church primarily exists to serve the needs of its longtime members." Even in the relatively more church culture in the late 1980s, it struck me as a shocking statement. Former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, wrote back in the 1930s that the church is the only institution in the world that exists to serve those who are not yet its members. She never got that reading. That there is something more foundational than the recent debates about missional or attractional. The church by its very nature is missional. It is not that the church one day decided to have a resolution, brought it forward at convention, and voted to be missional. It was the risen Jesus Christ whose mission we continue, who commands us, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." The only thing left to ask is to whom and where and how he would have us go. Ask that question in your heart this day. Missionalization on a diocesan level also means intentionally creating a culture within the diocese that cultivates a missional approach to ministry and life. Cultures, as it has been observed, cultivate. To initiate outward thrust in congregational life and witness, to celebrate that which goes out in creative ways to where people gather rather than hunker down in Christian circles, to interact with the unchurched, unreached, uninterested, is the challenge we face at this moment. It is to recognize that Jesus often crossed boundaries in his ministry, and once he crossed boundaries, he made contact. He cultivated curiosity and then touched the place of need in the other person's life, which they hardly knew they had or could even whisper to others. It is, among other things, to take pre-evangelism as well as evangelism seriously. What is pre-evangelism? Well, it's conveyed well by what an agnostic said upon the death of Pope John the 23rd. "Pope John," he said, "has made my unbelief uncomfortable." Missionalization is to have such an aroma of Christ that when we go into the world meeting others, we graciously make the agnostic and the religiously unaffiliated uncomfortable in their unbelief. Sometimes it's good to be uncomfortable. We uncomfortable in our going, they uncomfortable with us there. And then Christ shows up to redeem. Missionalization also means for us to practice big picture thinking. As a bishop, I've been mindful of the need to look at big picture within the emerging Anglican world. Through the 2008 Lambeth Conference, Global South gatherings in Singapore or elsewhere, the various GAFCON conferences, and from bishops or primates who have come to be a sojourn with us a few days or weeks in the Diocese of South Carolina, the challenges and opportunities have been kept before me. Certainly, the Anglican Communion Development Committee has been a diocesan committee which has strategically looked at the larger world, seeking to address what we could do to help shape the Anglican scene in the 21st century. I'm heartened that some of our larger parishes, such as St. Helena's Beaufort and St. Michael's Charleston, which has a vital missional thrust through its global impact celebration, are now seeking input from the Anglican Communion Development Committee as they rethink their missional relationships around the world. Too many of our congregations have their mission relationships with just an inside-the-house way of relating. Aunt Mary knows someone who's going on a mission, and so the mission committee then gives to that task or that mission. Meanwhile, the Anglican Church around the world is asking for help so that they do not have to take financial help from the Episcopal Church. The Anglican world is in a state of trauma. And some among us, brothers and sisters in Christ, who live in the same world of Anglicanism as we do, need our help. It's time for each parish to look at how it is strategically focusing its missional efforts in the world. If you need some help with that, the Anglican Communion Development Committee has been working on this for 6 years. We know where the places are that you should invest in relationship. We have someone from Kenya here. That's one place that you might think about, pray about, ask the Lord about. Nevertheless, I'm often troubled by a recurring personal concern regarding the big picture. I have served on a number of school, seminary, and conference boards as your bishop. These boards often remind themselves that their job is to be looking at the life of their institutions from 30,000 feet. These boards do not run the day-to-day operation. Their task is to ask and answer questions regarding direction, such as where we've been, where we are, where we're going. And not just for the next year or so, but for the next 5, 10, or even 20 years. They are proactively looking at and evaluating realities and trends on the ground, always seeking to keep the big picture in mind. Frequently, I come away from these meetings asking the question, where is the entity within the diocese appointed, elected, or canonically tasked with this work? Is it only the bishop and his staff whose job it is to do this? If so, why, it's an ill-conceived assumption. The standing committee is often too bogged down with day-to-day tasks defined by canon to be able to carry out this role. Or at least in the past, it has often been the case. The diocesan council is far too big a body to carry out such an important work, and it too has often a set of duties outlined by canons and past practice. Nevertheless, the visioning work from 30,000 feet needs to be done, and done effectively. I will be bringing this before the standing committee at our upcoming retreat, but I believe it should be brought before this convention so that you know what my desire is, that we become a missional diocese that is proactively cultivating conversation and prayer about the future. I'm committed to find a way to respond to this need and will come back to you at the next year's convention with a plan. We need an entity in this Diocese of South Carolina that looks at the future from 30,000 feet and begins to chart a course for the future. That leads me to education. As I noted earlier, If you're following Camel, by the way, you know where we are. I noted earlier one concept floating around alert church and business and leadership circles these days is the recognition that cultures cultivate. If we wonder why many youth approach Christianity and the God of the Christian faith as some kind of being who wants to make us more emotionally healthy rather than saved, all you have to do is look at the church that has been cultivating that. And that's how we got there. Focused on integration, not salvation. Some cultures within churches and business cultivate a learning and growing organization that is able to receive feedback and information from a variety of sources and then effectively adapt to change in their environment. Some cultures within organizations cultivate systems that get stuck in the past ways of doing things and are unable to receive or adapt to new realities. I believe it is accurate to say that before and after World War II, the mainline denominations were effective engines for reaching the culture of mid-20th century America. But many fruitful innovations came from these denominations in those years. They built new churches in the burgeoning suburbs and grew large, impressive downtown churches that were a vital part of the civil and religious life in our nation. In many ways, this mirrored the large corporations of the business world doing during these decades. But in the 1970s and 80s, this all began to change. It didn't happen all at once and everywhere at the same pace, yet change it did. The denomination soon seemed out of touch with society. Innovators arose elsewhere, and usually not from denominational leaders, neither those on the national level nor those on the local judicatory level. Most effective innovators were either those outside the mainline denominations or were entrepreneurial pastors within the denominations who more often than not were at odds with the corporate denominational leaders. There are many reasons for this, but one significant one is that judicatory leadership all too easily becomes removed from the changes in society. It gets stuck, caught in a system it needs to break out of but doesn't realize it. When it does finally recognize its stuckness and tries to respond, it does so in wrong ways, too often discarding that which it thinks the world has rejected, the timeless truths of the gospel, and marries itself to today's fads and issues, which leaves it as tomorrow's widow. Clearly, I'm not suggesting we suddenly begin giving the world what it wants, whether that be morally, spiritually, or theologically. As Archbishop Michael Ramsay wrote 40 years ago, the church is called to serve without ceasing, but never to commend itself to the world by providing what the world would most like or approve on the world's terms. When the church tries to commend itself in this way, it can do good, it can win admiration for a while, but it can lose the power to lead men to repentance, to divine forgiveness, and to the God of revelation. So what am I suggesting? It is twofold. First, it is simply this, for us to find ways for our bishop, clergy, and lay leaders to look effectively at the challenges of society, of the world that is changing at an ever faster clip. In the last decades of the past century, a seminary dean told his cardinal, coming to speak to the students, "I feel I must tell you, the students of today are living in another world than we did." The same dean, a few days later, went back to the cardinal to say, "I think I was mistaken. These students are not living in another sort of world, they are living on another planet." Well, now, in this year of 2015, we might just have to say the irreligious, the unchurched, the religiously unaffiliated are often living in another galaxy, or even another universe from most of us in the local parish. Several years ago, we held deanery workshops called Reality Therapy. It is past time to revisit those deaneries with part two, Applying the Cure. My second conviction is that as a diocese, we need to find ways to make leadership development part of our diocesan life and culture. Harry Firestone once stated that the growth and development of people is the highest calling of leadership. The growth and the development of people is the highest calling of leadership. If we want to become a diocese that grows and develops leaders, lay and ordained, we need to, one, make leadership development part of the culture, invest time and money to this end, identify promising leaders early, choose assignments strategically, develop leaders with current positions, be passionate about feedback and support. We presently have a fine diocesan training program for those who are called to the permanent diaconate. Canon Mike Malone works with the clergy of the diocese to hold classes for those men and women as they prepare for their call. This two-year program is formational for their preparation. In a similar vein, I am convinced that we have in our diocese experienced priests who could provide effective teaching, coaching, and support for our recently ordained transitional deacons and priests, as well as for new vicars and rectors within the diocese. I have dreamed of instituting this from the first years as your bishop, but much to my dismay, I've allowed other demands and challenges to distract me from this, but no more. Just a couple of weeks ago, in a meeting with the Reverend Shea Gilliard, the question of post-ordination or new rector's coaching model came up in our conversation, so we have booked a date in June at St. Christopher for this gathering. Our younger clergy and those who have recently stepped into positions as rectors or vicars will be invited. Experienced clergy will be recruited to share their wisdom and experience at this and future sessions. Now, quickly moving on to a related but different initiative. In last year's address, I shared an embryonic dream of establishing St. Augustine School for Anglican Leadership Development. While the issues of the trial and day-to-day challenges of diocesan life has held this at abeyance, I'm delighted to say that just recently, Bishop Allison, Bishop Hathaway, the very Reverend Dr. Peter Moore, and I met to initiate the next step in realizing this vision. A member of the diocese offered us $1 million toward this project. While it will take more than this to fully carry out this plan, it is certainly enough to launch this project. It is yet another means of fulfilling our diocesan vision of making biblical Anglicans for a global age, enriching emerging Anglicanism in the 21st century, and deepening and blessing the clergy and congregations of this diocese in immeasurable ways. More details will become public soon, but you can read a sketch of it from last year's convention if you desire. We have projected January 2016 as the goal for hosting the first group of young global leaders here in Charleston, aiming to overlap with next year's Mere Anglicanism Conference. Speaking for just a moment of younger global leaders and Mere Anglicanism, in the last years, this ministry has grown exponentially under the leadership of the Reverend Jeffrey Miller, accompanied by the hospitality of the members of St. Helena's Beaufort. It is now one of the premier conferences in the entire Anglican world. Last year, it attracted over 900 people from across the nation to Charleston with renowned speakers who challenged us to be bold Christian witnesses in an aggressively secular age. Don't let it happen again without you making every effort to be here. People come from all over the world to be here, and some won't even drive across the Ashley River. You have heard me articulate several key initiatives, and how, you may ask, will we carry out these new opportunities while undertaking our normal diocesan work? Well, first, let me say this summer I will be taking a mini sabbatical, and I'll let you do it. I jest. 3 weeks of it will be my normal vacation, and the rest will be sabbatical time. I've entered the 8th year as your bishop. In 35 years of ordained ministry, I've never taken a sabbatical or even close to this much time away from day-to-day ministry. My wife is ready for a change. I want to spend some time in prayer, reflection, get away, talk with other leaders so that I may come back refreshed, recharged, and ready for the next chapter with this diocese. So, I'll be gone for a season, be back for a while. Finally, litigation. The one fact of diocesan life that every delegate at this convention knows is that we have been in litigation with the Episcopal Church for our diocesan identity and property, as well as for the identity and property of the parishes. This has been, however necessary, and indeed it was, an expensive and, I believe, spiritually costly enterprise. The hours spent by our diocesan staff, parish staffs, clergy and laity in discovery and preparation for depositions was enormous. The distraction to our parish and diocesan ministry and mission, as well as the ministry that has gone unfunded because of legal costs, even when at greatly lowered costs from normal hourly billing, is, I suspect, laden with collateral damage that God alone can redeem. But I believe the God who promised Israel through the prophet Joel that he would restore the years the locusts had eaten is still sovereign over our affairs, and to him we shall make entreaty to do so again in our day. As bishop of this diocese, it was my dubious yet real privilege to sit through all 3 weeks of the trial. I was often moved by the testimony of our parishioners and the labors of our legal team. They were stellar in every imaginable way. I would ask those members of the diocese present at this convention whether those who worked on matters of discovery, took deposition, testified, personally contributed to the financial costs, or were involved in the litigation itself, to please stand. Don't sit down. You took the stand longer than that. Stand for a minute. Thank you for your sacrifice, your labor. Alan Runyon is standing there. Thank you, Alan, for heading up a great team. I see people who have given to this work and didn't stand. Would you stand? Why didn't you stand? Anyone here give to legal costs? You don't want to acknowledge it. God bless you. Okay. Someone may come again to you. It hardly needs to be said and said again that we are grateful for Judge Goodstein's ruling and for her timely denial of Tech's request for reconsideration. Unfortunately, based upon Tech and ECSC's past practice, we are expecting they will appeal this order. Thus, with the help of Dr. Peter Mitchell, who helped spearhead the previous ventures for the Legal Defense Fund, we have sought to assist our smaller parishes in meeting their share of the litigation expense. To that end, we will also initiate the 1785 Society. More about that later. Still, I hasten to add that this current legal victory should not be seen as a divine vindication of our position in this struggle, any more than a loss would have been God's judgment upon our stand. We give thanks to God for this recent ruling, but to make it God's vindication would be to yield to a false security. We need to remind ourselves again and again of those apostolic words of St. Paul. It is not ourselves we preach, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus Christ's sake. We do not proclaim the Diocese of South Carolina as God's salvation or God's special chosen people. We are his servant for Christ's sake. Anything else would be to lapse into trying to make the church credible on grounds other than those of God, of the cross, and of the resurrection. Consider these words from Archbishop Michael Ramsey. When therefore we say that we believe in the church, we do so only and always in terms of our belief in the God who judges and raises up. The mistake of ecclesiasticism through the ages is to believe in the church as a kind of thing in itself. The apostles never regarded the church as a thing in itself. Their faith was in God who had raised Jesus from the dead. They knew the power of the resurrection to be at work in them and in their fellow believers, despite the unworthiness of them all. That is always the true nature of belief in the church. It is a laying hold of the power of the resurrection. And because it is that, it is always on the converse side, death. Death to self. Death to worldly hopes. Death to self-sufficiency. Death to any kind of security for the church or for Christianity other than the security of God and the resurrection. So, my dear friends, He, and He alone, is our security. We live our lives and carry out our ministry under the God who judges and raises up. Anything less would be to find our diocesan and parish security, and yes, even our own security in false ways. So this ruling is not our vindication, even should it have been final. And regardless of how heartened we are by it, as Ramsey has rightly noted, woe to the church. Woe to the church if it thinks it can justify itself to the world and find its own security. It was such a justification of his own mission which our Lord decisively rejected as he moved towards the cross for which he had been sent for the world's redemption. Read, mark, learn, and let us inwardly digest it. So in conclusion, I finish this overview of the big picture, these matters of consolidation, affiliation, missionalization, education, and litigation. And I return to St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for this? Not that we are sufficient, he writes a chapter or two later. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So in the larger context, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. I'm all too aware of my insufficiency to accomplish such a vision for this diocese. Yet I often find myself recalling Bishop Alf Stanway's words to me and others, aim at nothing and you're bound to hit it. I'm asking the leaders of this diocese to aim high. And while recognizing our frailty as mere jars of clay, to trust boldly in the God who judges and raises up as we seek with one heart and one mind to lay hold of the power of Christ's resurrection. May God grant us such grace in our day. Amen.